I'm venturing on a topic that isn't real pleasant, but a topic that I thought would be good for us to explore. So we are going to be, over the next couple of weeks, looking at hell, the nature of God's wrath. And so today we are going to be talking about a little broad view of hell, and then next week we're going to get into some very specific things as well. So if you have any questions, this is, if you have any questions, I would encourage you to text me your questions. So we get into this and you're going, I don't understand with that, you know, I don't agree with that because of this. Text me these questions and next week I will try to answer those questions if you want to do that. So this is my number. No prank texts, please. Randy Keeler. Feel free to do that. Feel free to do that. So, but when I start thinking of hell, because there is a correlation between hell and heaven, the first thing I started thinking about was an old movie. And it was the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. And so I want to play a little clip from that. When he had got hit by a truck. And so he's going now through this portal between life and death. And he runs into the pearly gates.
Where am I?
This is the Great Hall of Judgment.
Judgment?
Oh, not to worry, Charlie. You'll go to heaven. All dogs go to heaven because, unlike people, dogs are naturally good and loyal and kind.
Huh, that's true.
So he was relieved because he was afraid of judgment because his life prior to this was not really good. But this is the interesting statement that I thought it made was, is unlike people, dogs are naturally good, kind, and loyal. Now, he hasn't seen some of my dogs, but the interesting part about this is this acknowledgement that people are not always good, loyal, and kind. So even in Hollywood, in their perpetual anti-Christian manner, they still have this understanding that men and women of humankind have something about them that would not let them into heaven. And so from that, we're kind of exploring that idea this morning. Now, last week we took a meta look. We took a meta look of the progress of redemption. How is God moving through the ages to bring about the redemption of the world? So in light of that too, we're going to take a little bit larger view of hell today and ask the question, well, what do people around the world believe in it? What do different cultures believe about hell? The first one we want to look at is the Sumerian one. This would have been around the Old Testament time, and they believed that the afterlife was this dark, gloomy existence that was located deep beneath the surface. It was kind of like living out your life today, but more of a shadowy kind of existence. You might remember, if you ever watched the movie Gladiator, the beginning of the movie Gladiator has someone walking through a field of wheat. And I love this because we were looking at different things yesterday, and I just love the wheat fields, and I wanted to stop by and just kind of walk through them and drag my hands over it like they do in the movies, right? Well, in Gladiator, they did that, but the whole picture of it was the afterlife. They had died, and they were now in the afterlife, and it was the exact same conditions they were in previous to dying, but it was more of a gloomy existence. It wasn't the natural way of life on earth. So that was kind of the Sumerian way of looking at it. Also the Roman way of looking at it. The Egyptians, which, now the interesting thing about Egyptians is their cosmology, the way that they look at the world and its creation. They have like three or four different cosmologies, and they conflict with each other. But the Egyptians didn't care about the conflict. They just picked the one that they liked the best. Well, in speaking about the afterlife, they had this goddess Maat, and she was kind of the goddess of the dead. And as long as you obeyed her precepts, you would then go into the afterlife in a field of reeds. Now, reeds were important because they lived along the Nile River, and these reeds would grow up. It was a sign of blessing of God, of the gods. And so if you died because you obeyed her precepts, that's where you'd go. But if you died and were not living up to those precepts, you would be thrown to Amit. And he was the devourer of the dead. And you would then live condemned into a lake of fire. Sound familiar? A lake of fire. Being devoured. So that was the Egyptians. Now in Islam, they had Jahannam. Is a counterpart, that would be their hell, all right? But they had seven layers, all coexisting, and they're part of the temporal world and part of the spiritual world. But in the lower layers where they would be condemned, it was described as a world filled with blazing fire, boiling water, and a variety of other torments. Now, what's interesting to me is that they had these different layers. And when you look at the world and the different types of views of hell, they often had different layers in which they could account for different people who were not quite as evil as somebody else. Now, if you've ever read Dante's Inferno, Dante was an author who did the same kind of thing. He took hell and he created these different layers to kind of give an understanding of, well, if you were just disobedient a little bit, or if you were disobedient a lot, you surely wouldn't have had the same kind of punishment. So they always had these different layers. So this was Islam. In Buddhism, it was kind of the same thing, except theirs was more six layers of rebirth, because they believed in reincarnation. So you kept on being reborn, but if you were really bad, you'd end up at the lowest level of rebirth, and it was what they would call hell or avisi, and it was kind of endless suffering. So you were constantly reborn into this endless suffering. And of course, in the picture, you got a lot of people beating up on you. And that's if you were really bad. Otherwise, you just kind of made your way up until you hit nirvana. Now, in Viking lore, you had the nine realms of existence. Now, this wasn't nine layers of hell. It was just the nine layers of existence. And when you die, you hope to go to Asgard, because Asgard was the place of warriors. And if they died in battle, they would have the angel would come, and the Valkyrie would come and take them up into Asgard, where they would fight during the day, and they would die, but they'd come back to life, and then they would party all night. That was heaven for Vikings. But most people didn't go there. Most people would go to a place called Hel. She was the goddess of the dead. And that's where you went if you died of an illness. But most people went there. Most of the Vikings went there. And so you have this goddess. Now, it was typically a place where you could eat and drink and carouse and fight and sleep and do whatever. It wasn't this terrible place that you would go. It was just kind of this afterlife, this mediocre existence. But this is the question. This is not all the world's thinking about. The question is why do most cultures have a concept of judgment and hell? And if they have that concept, does that not mean that they have a commonality of creating myths and that sort of thing? But I think it's the wrong way to look at it. It's not a commonality in terms of creating myths, but it's a commonality of an original knowledge. And so we have this kind of a diagram. So in the small circle, that's Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the garden. And God was going to teach them everything they needed to know about him and have this relationship with him. But as we know, they sinned and were cast out of the garden. Well, what happens is that in that consequence, they no longer had this wonderful relationship with God, but truth became warped. Of course, that happened in the garden with the serpent, right? The serpent goes to Eve and says, God surely did not say. So after they go out of the garden, truth is becoming warped even more, whether it be about God or it be about the afterlife. And so God sends judgment on the earth with a flood, and then with Noah and his family, he's going to start over, and they're going to have this wonderful thing. But the problem is that sin always creates destruction, and it warps truth. So instead of populating the earth, they all got into one place, and they were going to build this tower that would reach up to God, and they could be gods themselves. Well, of course, God's not going to have that, so what does he do? He disperses them. And how does he disperse them? By creating different languages and different cultures. And so they go out. And not only does sin warp truth, but now isolation and distance warps that same original knowledge. And so what we get is that we get this perversion of what the original knowledge of God was, and this perversion of what even hell was going to look like. But there is this commonality. Why? Because it all came from the same source. But over time, over distance, over isolation, then all of a sudden it is perverted into these different types of thought about the afterlife. And then, of course, they forget often gods themselves. So, what does the Old Testament and the New Testament say? Because that's what concerns us the most. Sure, we have all these other views, but what does the Bible say? Because God calls Abram out of this pagan world, and he is now going to use him to correct all the wrong views of the world. And through him, the Messiah would come. So what does the Old Testament say? Well, the Old Testament talks about Sheol. Sheol is the word that is used in the Hebrew and is often translated hell. It just means pit or grave. It's a place where people would go. It was the abode of the dead. It's equivalent to the Greek Hades, and we're going to look at that in a minute. Isaiah says this, "Your pomp has brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." So what we know is from this verse that Sheol is a place of the dead, but we don't know anything else. The body is destroyed, but the body goes to Sheol, the place of the dead. So what does it mean then to be in Sheol? Well, it is this abode of the dead where it is where life is ended, but you are gathered together with your family. And we see this in Genesis when it says, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet, that's that shrinking of the body, into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered with his people. So we know that Sheol is a place of the dead where they gathered together with their family. But we really still don't know what the nature of Sheol is. What's happening there? Is it punishment? Is it heaven? What is Sheol? It's a pit. So, it's described in these ways. It's a place of abandonment and destruction, a place of silence, of darkness. It's the antithesis of living conditions. It's shady and gloomy. It's darkness and powerlessness. Psalm 115 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." So it is this holding place of the dead. And in fact, other passages say that people do not even recognize God there. But yet we do know that Saul, King Saul, got a witch to bring Samuel back from this place. Now, some people would say that Samuel was a demonic figure. It wasn't really Samuel. But it doesn't say that in the scriptures because Saul asks him questions. He brought him back out of this place of Sheol. So it is a place that, if given the right circumstance, God would allow people to come back in this direction. Interesting. Sheol. But it's not a natural for man. It was never meant to be a place that we would go to. Like in other mythologies, it would say, well, this is where you're ended. It's what men go to. It's the circle of life. But it wasn't. Death is not a natural a consequence of what we were to experience. It's a result of sin. Our true immortality is seen more in people like Enoch and Elijah. If you remember Enoch in Genesis, he walked with God and then was no more. God took him to be with him. See, we were meant to be with God. And Elijah, he got into a fiery chariot and was taken off into heaven and didn't see death. See, that's what we were supposed to do. We were supposed to be with God forever. But in the Old Testament, that's not the way it was. Because of sin, people would go to Sheol. The afterlife in the Old Testament, here's my statement about it, was a place of self-consciousness where people had an awareness but were unable to connect with each other or with God. Yet, we receive a glimpse of something deeper and more meaningful yet to come. So on one side, we have Psalm 90. Return man to the dust. Your years are ended. You have a lifespan of 70 years old, but if you're strong enough, you're going to make it to 80. Now, I hope to be strong enough. And yet, teach us to number our days. Why do we number our days? Because this life will be over, so make it count. Because when you go, in the Old Testament, you're going to Sheol. Not a very attractive place to go, but a place to go. But then we have this passage in Deuteronomy. It says, it is this hope that God gives us. It is the eternal, that God is the eternal dwelling place that he wants us to be in. So even though they had this concept of the afterlife as Sheol, there is this hope. But how do we get there? How do we get to Sheol, out of Sheol, and into the everlasting arms of God? Well, in comes Jesus, right? In comes Jesus, and he lives, and he teaches, and he dies for our sins. And what does he do? He descends. Now, this is in a passage out of Ephesians, and it says this, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And the question is what is Paul talking about here in Ephesians? Most people read over this and they're going, well, he must have gone to hell. And so you get this whole theology of Jesus going to hell and what did he do in hell? But Jesus never went to hell, the concept that we have of it. I think he went down to Sheol. So what did he do in Sheol? He led those of faith, those who had believed in the promise of the Messiah, but who had not yet died for their sins, so they could not go to heaven because their sins still kept them from God. But they were in Sheol, and when Christ died for their sins, he went and he opened up the gates, and those people who had believed in the promised Messiah were led out of their captivity, and they were led by Christ into heaven. That's how I answer that question of what was Sheol. Now, what happens to the rest of them? That's a good question. So what does the New Testament say about the afterlife? How does the New Testament clarify more about what's going on after death? Well, typically when we think of heaven and hell, most people automatically go to the rich man and Lazarus because that is what we would say is our picture of hell. And if you remember the rich man and Lazarus, you've got the rich man who dies and he goes to this place of torment and fire. So he's down the bottom. He's being devoured by demons and he's being eaten by that dragon. On the other side, you have Abraham who is in the bosom of his father. So he's kind of in, gotta press the right buttons. He's in the presence of God. And what the rich man does is he's saying, oh God, please let, and this is arrogant of the rich man, even in hell, he's sitting there going, he says, please God, send Abraham down and let me have a touch of water just to quench this fire. And of course, that doesn't happen because there's this great chasm. And so there's not going to be any quenching of suffering there. And so what the rich man then says is he goes, well, then send somebody to go tell my brothers about this so that they will not end in hell. And then at that point, Jesus says, even if a man raises from the dead, and he's talking about himself, even if a man raises from the dead, they will not believe him. Now, that's a startling statement in itself. So what is the rich man Lazarus trying to teach us? Is it a literal picture of heaven and hell? Some people believe that. Is it a metaphor of just consequences to sin and the reward of being in Christ? Some people believe that. Or is the emphasis that Jesus is going to make here really that after the life there is this suffering and paradise, but you're not going to believe it even if someone from the dead is raised? Now, I think it's a little bit of all of it. But what does the rest of the New Testament tell us about it? So we have to ask the question is, what words are used by the authors of the New Testament to describe this place of hell? Well, the Valley of Hinnom is outside, and I've never been there, so I'm taking the word of other people that I've read, you know, is a place where they would dump garbage. And they would burn this garbage. And so it was this natural, continual burning of garbage. And so it became this picture of constant suffering and where people would go, Gehenna, this fire. And Jesus used it often. In this passage here, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying, Who is going to keep you from your destination of going to hell? And he uses the word Gehenna. And so in their minds, they're thinking this constant, eternal suffering. That's what they're thinking in terms of hell. Then there is Hades that is used in a number of different places. And it is a Greek word that describes in Greek mythology the place where the dead would go. It was much like Sheol. It was not a place of suffering. It was kind of this holding tank. And so we see this in a number of verses. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Or abandoned to Hades. And the interesting thing about these passages is that they're all really kind of referring to Jesus. You know, in Acts, it's talking about Jesus, that his body would not be abandoned there. In Acts again, talking about Jesus in Revelation, died, and behold, I am alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. And so it's really talking about Jesus' entrance into this place of the dead. But it wasn't hell in the sense that we think of it. So when we think of Hades, it's not considered the place of eternal suffering. Not in the New Testament, it wasn't. Now, there is another word, and it is Tartarus. Tartarus. For if God, and it's only used this one time in the scriptures, in 2 Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment day. And so this hell is Tartarus. Now in Greek mythology, Tartarus was the place underneath Hades. It wasn't a place of the dead, it was the prison of the damned. And in there there was suffering and gnashing of teeth. And what Peter is saying is, look, if God did not spare the angels, be careful that you think he might spare you if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. And so it's this warning that there is a place, Tartarus, that you could be cast into. And that the angels are cast there until the day of judgment. So we have Gehenna. And do not fear him who kills the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, this picture of everlasting burning. In Matthew 16, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the place of the dead, shall not prevail against it. In Matthew 23, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to Gehenna? So this idea of this everlasting suffering. Okay? And then we have again Gehenna, but we have in 2 Peter, which we just read, the place of everlasting torture. So, now this is an interesting passage out of Revelation because I think that this causes questions. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, is this a literal lake of fire? A lot of people would say, yes, it is, because that's what Scripture says. Now, the interesting thing about it that brings up questions is, if death and Hades are places, are a description of some place, how are they cast into a literal place of eternal fire? So you've got this idea of death and Hades, which are places along with the reality of people whose names are not written in the book of life, all being thrown into this place of eternal fire. So is hell an eternal burning of fire? Because that's what typically, you know, as evangelicals would believe. That's the question. In the Scriptures, this is the description that we're given. And then these verses talk about the eternality of it. The eternal punishment. Eternal destruction. Punishment of eternal fire. So now we've taken them out of this possibility of a metaphor into what is a warning of something that is real. And it is eternal. Something that we need to take into consideration for our lives and for other people's lives who may be outside of Christ. Now, Hume, because I'm sure you know who he is a philosopher, a long dead philosopher, who was an atheist. And as atheists like to do, is they like to explain to Christians what the Bible says. And so Hume wants to tell us that he wants to raise these questions for us about hell. He says, one, why is there so much emphasis put on the fleeting human experience in comparison to an infinite afterlife? In other words, why is this life so important if it's only 70 to 80 years long? And why are you judging people because of this finite thing to live in eternity of hell when this is just a finite place? That was his question. If God metes out infinite punishment for infinite crimes, if God metes out infinite punishment for finite crimes, isn't he omni-vindictive rather than omni-merciful? Omni means everything, all vindictive or all merciful. In other words, if you've just jaywalked, why do you have to spend eternity in hell like someone who was a mass murderer? That just seems vindictive, Hume says. Number three, most men are between good and evil. So why make the afterlife infinite? You know, we're just between really bad and really good. Number four, is it just to condemn people in cultures who have not heard of Jesus? That is a classic question of evangelism. And that's what people are asked. People ask this question all the time. Five, shouldn't punishment be reformative or redemptive? In other words, aren't we punished so that we will be forgiven and get out? Is punishment in the Scriptures ever where it has to last forever? Shouldn't punishment be about changing a person's heart? Well, I point that back to question number two. Because if it's not reformative, doesn't that make God omni-vindictive and not omni-merciful? Now, we're not going to answer that today. We're going to answer that next week. So you're going to have to come next week in order to hear the answers to these questions. But this is the reality that we have before us. We have all this information from cultures all around us, and then we have this information from the Scriptures, and the question is how do we put it together? How do we answer it with the truth that God is teaching us in His Word? What is the nature of God's wrath, and how does it apply to people in a way that answers these questions? Because Hume, who lived a long time ago, has had an impact because these are the same questions people are asking today. One guy said this. He said, You know, you'd get a lot more people in your church if you'd stop talking about hell. Isn't it wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? One person asked me if I could not, could I share the gospel without talking about sin? No. So how does this all fit together? Especially when we're faced with issues of brokenness. I mean, you might be sitting here today going, what's the big deal with this? You know, my life is falling apart. What's the big deal of this afterlife stuff when I'm having a hard time keeping it together today? What's the big deal when I can't pay the bills or my family's falling apart? Why are we even talking about hell? Because hell is the result of sin. And if you're living right now in this messiness of life and having to deal with these kinds of things because of sin in the world, it is important to understand where all this fits into God's mercy and God's wrath. And hell is that place that is reserved for those who are not written in the book of life. Whatever it is, and we're going to talk about that next week. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, there's only two places, with him or without him. Now, if you are with him today, that answers a lot of the questions that you may be feeling about brokenness and messiness. So if you're having issues, if you're sitting there going, I don't want to hear about hell, I need to work on my life, text me that. Text me that. Because we want to help you with brokenness. If you have a question about anything that I've said this morning, text me that so that I can help to answer those questions. Because that's my heart. Let's stand up and pray as Jason comes and leads us in a final song. Let me pray. Father, I know that a lot of this seems so academic, but we need to know these things to get to that place that you want us to be at. Sound theology. Good doctrine. That we might not be blown by the winds of the world. So that when people have questions about what we believe, we can give them a good answer. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would just fill us in such a way that we would understand the truth, even in the midst of our messy lives. And I pray, Father, that if anyone here is struggling in their relationships with others, struggling with doubt, struggling with questions, that they text me. Move their hearts to do so. Because you're a good God. And you want us to be with you for eternity. I just thank you that most people here are there. They're ready to be with you. So, Father, we just ask that you would take those who are broken and heal them as they come to you and to submit their lives wholly to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.